All right, welcome once again to By Grace. We're so excited that you guys are joining us for worship this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 29. If you're joining us for the first time, perhaps you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. We find ourselves this morning in the middle of the 29th chapter. So I'll make it easy. Chapter 29, verse 29. Let's remember that this is God's word, that it was spoken to us, that we would hear it, and not just hear it and believe, receive it by faith. Exodus 29:29. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for the ordination or of the bread remain until the morning, you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days shall you ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, 1/10 of a seah of fine flour mingled with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma of food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Let's pray. Father, we do in fact come to you this morning asking you to speak to us. Our God, we ask that you would stir faith in us, that you would renew our minds and thereby transform our lives. Father, we pray that you would sear your word in our hearts, that we would grow in our affection for you, that we would grow in our affection for your ways, that we would grow in our understanding of who you are and what you have done through Christ. Father, we pray that you would indeed rescue us, lead us to worship you, and prepare us that we would live with you face to face forever and ever and ever. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. So we're picking up where we broke off last week. Apparently I bit off more than we could chew together in that time. So let's refresh our minds on a few things. The first is, what's taking place in all of chapter 29 is an ordination ceremony. God is consecrating, he's setting apart his people for their particular priestly work. Now, remember, this is not for all of the tribes of Israel, 12 tribes. This is for one out of those 12 tribes. And it will be centered on Aaron and on the lineage that follows from him. So as we read this, we're not talking just about all the Israelites. We're really talking about a subsection of those Israelites who are being consecrated. That's a fancy word meaning set apart. Fancy phrase meaning made ready for God's use, made ready for God's purposes. Would that we were all consecrated, yes? Would that we were all set apart for the Lord's work in our lives and our work for his kingdom. So as we read what's going on here, let us remember that these priests have already been told to be washed with water. That at the very beginning of this ordination ceremony, they would come in and they would be washed clean. The second step is that they would be robed in these righteous garments, these robes of righteousness, they're sometimes called. These tunics and cloaks and caps and sashes and all of the elements, the underwear even, that sets them apart for their sacred work. They would be clothed like the scenery around them. They'd be wearing, in fact, the same materials or a subset of the materials that the entire tabernacle and the courtyard would be made out of. And thirdly, they would be anointed with oil. In fact, everyone who is given an office in the Old Testament is anointed with oil. Remember the prophets, they're anointed with oil. Kings, they're anointed with oil. So too are the priests, anointed with oil. And we spent a little bit of time talking about that oil as a prefiguring of the Holy Spirit, who Christ himself will be anointed with at his baptism and beyond. And that also the church, the believers at Pentecost, would also be anointed with the Holy Spirit. We take part in that blessed union. And then the fourth element we've talked about in this ordination ceremony is that they must be sprinkled with sacrificial blood. That's the fourth and final element to this ordination. And in fact, we've begun that discussion a little bit. We've seen one ram sacrificed already. We're about to see the efficacy of the second ram being sacrificed. And then, as we gaze at the verses today, God is not just instituting a one-time event for the consecration of one generation of priests. He's also going to be creating the initiative of how to pass on this legacy of priesthood. He's not just talking about one ceremony at one time in the life of the kingdom. He's talking about preparing them as a perpetual statute until Christ would come himself and do for us that which all of these elements prefigure and foreshadow. So let us turn now to Exodus 29:29. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. This is one of our initial insights into the procedure that's taking place. For us today, ordination happens that quick, yes? You can type some stuff in online and get a degree and be able to perform weddings and all that kind of stuff in our culture. Ordination can happen instantly, just like meals, right? Not so when God is doing his work here in the Old Testament. Ordination was not a quick in and out. In fact, we see here that it's a 7-day process. 7 days. Not just 7 days of preparation for the ordination, which would happen in a moment. No, no. The ordination ceremony itself runs the course of all 7 days. And that was true in the first generation, in the installment of these priests. and it will continue to be true in each ongoing installment. If you were to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20, you would actually see this moment take place. Numbers chapter 20, verses 22 through 29, we read, "And they journeyed," this is Israel, "and they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, 'Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and shall die there.' Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for him for 30 days." What do we see taking place here is exactly what the Lord created the precedent for. That when the high priest of Israel was to die, he would have the clothing removed from him, and then it would be passed on in the legacy of his family. One of his sons would be raised up and take over the office to which he was given. Now remember, at this moment, Eleazar is wearing the robes, but where is he headed? He's going to have to go down to the tabernacle and take part in this 7-day ordination and installation, sometimes referred to as an investiture. Why 7 days? Why seven? Why not 6 or 9? 5, 10, 7. Why 7? 7 is the number of completion. Throughout Scripture, we see this evidenced in creation, in the account we understand creation. We see this again as Jesus talks about forgiveness and he teaches the disciples about the nature of forgiveness. 7 is the number of completion. And the symbolism for that is scattered throughout Scripture. Why 7? Because the work that they're being set apart to do requires completion. And yet, what do we know that they might have been unaware of? That they needed a Messiah who would actually complete this work. First, the sacrifice, and then the ongoing application of that sacrifice for us and to us throughout the generations of believers. But it's foreshadowing the necessity of another, not the satisfaction with the state itself. We can see this in verse 30. "The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. In other words, the high priestly office and the wardrobe that comes with it becomes a hand-me-down. Some of you guys don't like to wear hand-me-down clothes. Well, the high priest in Israel loved that because he's connected to the design of God for the propitiation and expiation of sin. This is a perpetual statute until Christ himself would come. Then we see in verse 31, "You shall take the ram of ordination," sometimes referred to as the ram of consecration. It's the same one. It's the second ram. "And you shall boil its flesh in a holy place." Now, this is hilarious to us when we read it now. But in their generation, they know exactly where this place is supposed to be. We're like, in a holy place. Well, the bathroom's pretty clean, right? Where would we say the holy place is? Is it in the courtyard? Is it in the doorway between the tabernacle and the courtyard? Is it at the entrance into the courtyard? Where's this holy place we're supposed to do this act? Well, Leviticus actually answers this question for us. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 26, we're told, "The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting." If there's any doubt for us about the holy place that this is to take place in, we get a definition for it right here in Leviticus 6. It's as specific as you could ever ask for. Where is the holy place that this shall be taking place? In the court of the tent of meeting. So again, you can see the familiar context. Moses is getting very familiar with using these names and what he's supposed to take charge of and pass on as a legacy for the Levites and the Israelites. So the holy place that they're to do this is in the court of the tent of meeting. I also want you to hear something in that. When we say the tent of meeting, who's meeting? See, it's easy for us to add religiosity to this, ceremony to this, rites and rituals to this. And there are elements of that, no doubt. With whom are they meeting in this tent? It's God Almighty. It's Yahweh. So when we refer to the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, interchangeably, we're right. We're talking about the same thing, but let us never take the words only as interchangeable. Let us also remember and hear the resonance of God meeting with his people there. That's what this whole tabernacle is about. So the whole ark and the mercy seat and the table of showbread and the robes and the outfits and the processes and the sacrifices and the grill and the bronze and the, all of these things, all of them point us to the grand picture of God meeting with his people. That's why we call it the tent of meeting, because God and man interact there, one with the other and back. How marvelous is that? Well, let us also pay close attention to verses 32 and 33. Once again, this is for the Levites only. We read, "And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them." Why? Because they are holy. We live in a culture that thinks everything's holy. Yes? We live in a culture that says every behavior, every activity is equal among all others. This is just yet one more reminder that some things are set apart and other things aren't. Some people are set apart for some purposes and not all purposes. Yes? So as we see this, let us remember that not all things are for all uses. Not all people are for all places and duties and tasks. So ask yourself this week, Lord, where would you set me apart? Where would you have me be? What would you have me do? I cannot be in all places. I cannot go to all countries. I cannot proclaim in all manners. Where would you have me? What would you have me doing? What am I to be set apart for in the building and establishment and advancing of your kingdom? Verse 34, we read, "And if any of the flesh for the ordination or of the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten." Why? Because it's holy. We've seen this before in Exodus. I know it was years ago. But if you remember all the way back to the original historical event of Passover, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 10, we read something very similar. and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. What's the significance of this? Well, we talked about it way back in Exodus 12, and we're going to talk about it again now. The significance is that the grace of God does not come once and only. The grace and mercy of God are bestowed daily. We, as his people, are invited to come and feast on God's grace daily. That's why way back they received the manna once every day. And then on Fridays, they'd get two portions so they wouldn't have to work on Saturdays and break the Sabbath laws. But there's grace and provision for every day. There's mercy and tenderness and peace and joy from God every single day. So there's no need for us to store up leftovers as if somehow God will not provide tomorrow. He will only give to us today. It's not true. And that's what these priests are being reminded of. As they take part in this ordination, it is not as though God has given them all that they need now and they better steward it well or someday lack. Nothing could be further from the truth. God has provided all that we need in Christ, and those mercies are renewed day by day. There's no need to save part of today's mercy in case you need it tomorrow. He continues in 35 through 37. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I've commanded you. Through 7 days shall you ordain them. And every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. And the altar shall be most holy. Did you catch that? It's one thing for us to talk about ourselves needing consecration, yes? It's one thing for us to talk about our lives needing to be set apart. But inanimate objects need to be set apart too. Did you catch that? Atonement needs to be made for the materials they use to make atonement. Is that wild to anybody else? Sorry, that altar is not set apart for common use. It's not set apart for holy use until it's been atoned for. What? What sin did the metal commit? Right? Did you ask yourselves that? There's something more powerful happening here. There's something more wonderful happening here. John Cured says it this way in his commentary. He says, holiness is not inherent in creation, but comes only by the commands and dictates of God. God alone is the source of holiness. So for the people to be set apart, that which they would use to be set apart must itself be set apart. So there's all these instructions taking place in 35 to 37. Do this, kill that, 1 day, 2 day, 3 day, 4 day, 5 day, 6 day, 7 days you shall do this. You shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. And the altar shall be most holy. Now watch what happens. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Why is this significant? Well, the great Puritan theologian Thomas Watson said it this way. He says, in here we see the beauty of Christ in all of his Christological glory. Here's what he means. It means that we need a Messiah who is fully human. We need a Messiah who is fully God. And we need a Messiah who is fully human and fully God in one person for us to be atoned for in God's eyes. How does it work? Well, in his humanity, he's sacrifice. Church talks about that regularly. We sang about it this morning. We think about his blood and the cleansing elements of his blood. In order to redeem humans, a human must die. We're familiar with that idea. But what often we neglect to think about is what is the effect of his divinity. Thomas Watson points out that it is the divinity of Christ that serves as the altar upon which the sacrifice is sanctified. What's taking place here is not a moral transference. Make no mistake. It is not as though Christ was sinful and needed to become holy. That's not what we're saying. This is not a moral change. It's not a moral statement. It means that he needs to be set apart, sanctified, consecrated. In the same way that all these animal sacrifices in this ordination ceremony were what created the basis in the decree of God for the altar being cleansed, it is the divinity of Christ himself that serves as the altar. That as the man comes and dies, the altar itself sets apart, it sanctifies, it consecrates that sacrifice so it can be applied to more than one person. It could be applied to more than one person because there's infinite power in the divine and infinite purity in the divine. In his divinity, he forms the altar that the sacrifice is killed on and sets it apart for its proper use. And then, because he's both human and divine, in one person, he's the perfect mediator between God and man. He's the perfect priest to rule over that sacrifice and mediate it to all who believe throughout the generations. The Hebrew author is saying the same thing. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, it's in your New Testament. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Aaron could not reign as high priest forever. Why? Because he died. So Eleazar has to come and be made high priest. And he would reign for as long as he lived. And then upon his death, or the preparation for his death, his son would take over. And then his son would take over. They could not continue in office because death would continue and govern. So what was to be done? Verse 24, we see the contrast. Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he lives and continues forever. We don't need a new priest, a new high priest, to come and follow Christ because death has no grip on him. His future is one of life and continuance. So there's no need to follow him up in this office. He continues forever. Verse 25, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ ministers in an exalted state in heaven right now, pleading the benefits of his own sacrifice that they be applied to us by the Spirit, according to the Father's plan and pleasure. There's no disunity in the Trinity. There is no disunity in the Trinity. This is the historic plan from before there was time. Father, Son, and Spirit calling and redeeming a people. We can take great comfort that God is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near because Christ remains in office. The sacrifice, he died once for all time, but the benefits can be applied throughout time, both before and after, and will continue to until he comes back. Why? Because his sacrifice was perfect. Because the altar upon which it was set apart is perfect and powerful and pure. And because he ever lives to mediate that sacrifice and apply it to you. And he intercedes. That's the function of a priest. He intercedes for you daily. Hourly, minute by minute, week by week, year after year. And he never gets tired. He never gets exhausted. He has a storehouse of compassion that's never ending. He sees where you are. He knows where you are. So he can save to the uttermost. That word uttermost is so hard for us to translate because it's so broadly encompassing of all things necessary for our salvation. Salvation is of God, from God, by God, because of God. That's why he can save us to the uttermost. There's no part of our salvation that he does not orchestrate, author, ordain, and bring about. He saves us to the uttermost. So we draw near. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Make no mistake, the Hebrew author understands the divinity of Christ and banks on it for our salvation. Banks on it. Verse 27, he has no need, like those former high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then those of the people. Since he did this once for all time when he offered up himself. There does not need to be an ongoing sacrificial system because Christ has offered it up once and it was effective. That's his cry on the cross, is it not? As he quotes Psalm 22, it is finished. Christ is still working. He's in an exalted state at the right hand of the Father, praying for us, interceding for us, being a priest for us, a high priest in heaven for us. And yet the atonement, the offering, the sacrifice itself has been completed. It's done. Its benefits are ongoingly applied to us and to the generations that come and believe until he returns. Verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. That's what we've been talking about in Exodus all these months. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Again, it cannot be a moral connotation because Christ has already been said to be holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So what is this word of oath that we're talking about? We're talking about the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation of Christ. The word of oath is the one that comes in his exalted state, following and because of the impact and perfection of his humiliation state. You can read more about this in your Westminster Shorter Catechism if you want. If you want to go further, check it out in the larger catechism. But the idea here is very, very important. That Christ was morally perfect in his lowly estate, the state of his humiliation in the incarnation. He had a body like you do, weak. He needed sleep. He needed food. He had a lowly estate. But in the resurrection, in the ascension, in the exaltation of Christ. All that needed to be accomplished was accomplished. And because it was accomplished, he earns the name that he already had in a new way. He was the Son pre-time. He was the Son when he stepped into time. The incarnation of Christ. He was Son of God. We heard that restated in the moment of his baptism, right? "This is my beloved Son," cries the voice from heaven, "with whom I am well pleased." He was the Son there in preparation for all of his earthly ministry. And yet, the Hebrew author is consumed by the glory of the idea that in his exaltation, his sonship is somehow magnified. It grows in power. Now think back to the Gospel of Matthew. When you think about the Great Commission, we see this. We've read this before. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. You're familiar with the Great Commission. Jesus gathers his disciples. Judas, who betrayed him, is not there. He's already committed suicide. But the 11 that are left are gathered together. We read Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." This is after his resurrection. "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" There's something that he has in his office of messianic glory that he did not have prior to the sacrifice of himself on the cross. It's not as though he's more God. He was God. It's not as though he's more Son in a sense that he wasn't ever Son. But he's more Son in that he's fully prepared for the office of high priest in heaven. He was priest on earth. He was prophet on earth. He was king of all earth. Born king, never prince. Make no mistake. And yet by the power of his sanctified life, his laid down death, and his victory over death, he somehow gains a greater glory, a greater power, a greater sonship. And that's what we have union with. That's why he can say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Until he comes back, he is with us. How? By the work of his Spirit who dwells in us, who comes to be with us. This may sound like a bunch of hooty high-level theology, but look at the phrase at the end of 28. "But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints" who? Or what? It appoints a Son who has been made perfect forever. It's not a moral statement. It's not that Jesus was sinful. We know he wasn't. So what does this being made perfect include? John Murray says it this way. He says it includes everything from the sympathy he gained in his humiliated state. The sympathy for us. Tempted in all ways as we are, yet what? Without sin. And it includes the divine task of being our high priest in heaven and interceding on our behalf. Because he has suffered, he can mediate. Because he was sacrifice, he can mediate. Because he was God and man, two natures in one person, he can and delights to mediate on our behalf. That's what's taking place in this perfection, this consecration. All these things prepare Christ to execute his office in glory until he returns and we have need of it no more. And yet somehow we will take part in this praising and glorifying the Father and the Son and the Spirit forever and ever and ever in heaven. That's why the Hebrew author continues in 8:1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. What is it that Christ has to offer? The perfect life, the atoning death, and the triumph and victory over death in the resurrection. That's what he mediates to us. That's the blessings we receive in Christ because of Christ. That's what it means to be saved to the uttermost, that he has done all that is required. And he applies to us all of the benefits that he secured. So if we flip back, we will see this, I hope, come to life in this Exodus passage in 29 and what remains. 38. Now this is what you shall offer in the altar, two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, add this flour mingled with oil, mingled with wine. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and that shall be a grain offering and a drink offering, just as it is in the morning. For it is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to God. This idea of a pleasing aroma is exactly what the Apostle Paul means in Ephesians 5. When he says, Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. A fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. In the Old Testament, he smells the blood of bulls, the burning flesh of animals, the grain offering, the oil offering, the wine offering, and he's pleased. Not because they themselves accomplish what is required, but because they are a way that we can begin to understand all that Christ will do. And that's what he's really pleased with. He's pleased with the offering of Christ, not animals. But the animals are the preparatory need that we have so that we can understand the effective work of Christ that will come later. And then check out God's signature on this text. Verse 43. There. Where? In the courtyard. And the tabernacle. There. There I will meet with the people of Israel. And it shall be sanctified by my glory. All these rituals, all these events, all these things that they do, all these details, big details and little details, these ongoing sacrifices offered twice a day just so the altars are ready. Did you catch that? Offer these things twice a day just so all the other offerings can be effective. All this blood, all this guts, all this sacrifice. Think about how you would mediate the sin of 100,000 people. Or a million people in a single day. How much blood would line the dirt? How dark would the soil be where this tent is placed and the courtyard that would surround it. How gross, how nasty. That's a righteous God's assessment of your sinfulness. How bloody is the cross of Christ? It's a righteous God's assessment of your fallen condition. That's his assessment of how icky and gross and nasty your hearts are apart from him and his working. And yet, how glorious that there is a sacrifice. How glorious that he would want to meet with us. Not because of how nifty we are, not because he lacks something that we can somehow give him, but in and of himself, that he would be known, that creation itself would understand who he is. Compassion and mercy and tenderness need to be mingled with justice and holiness and righteousness. That's the power of the cross. It's where the love of God and the holiness of God combine in such a way that we can get a glimpse, just a fraction of a glimpse, of how amazing God is. Holiness and sinfulness can meet together, sanctified by the work of the offering and the altar upon which it rests. God meets with his people, and his presence alone is enough. His presence alone is enough to sanctify them, to prepare them for his use. And 44, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Yahweh is signing off on these endeavors, because he desires to draw this people to himself. Do you feel drawn this morning? Do you delight in the things of God? You do so because he has first drawn you. You do so because he has first desired to meet with you. What powerful joy should infiltrate our hearts as we begin to think not of all the tiny little details, not of all the little artisan craftsmanship that's required for this endeavor, not the money, the huge volumes of cash that will ongoingly be poured into this endeavor. Instead, stop and think for a moment what it means that God meets with us, that he draws our minds and our hearts close to him, that we are indeed a people who are saved for his glory and his praise. This is what it means to live in the wilderness. We get preoccupied with the promised land, don't we? And the wilderness seems like this necessary evil that prunes out Israel and punishes the wicked for their disobedience until they would usher in to the promised land. And yet, the Old Testament and the New Testament have a different view of the sweet and tender nature of this season. This wilderness time period is one in which the people were saved. They were not in Egypt anymore. And yet they were also longing for a day that would come. The promised land was ever before them. Does that sound like us? We are a New Testament wilderness community. We are already saved and waiting for a day where we are ushered into a promised land, when every tear is wiped, when every sorrow is gone, and every joy ever present. That's the point of the entire book of Hebrews. That we in the church today are a New Testament wilderness community. That's why the emphasis throughout Hebrews is on Christ as our great high priest in heaven, who lives to intercede and execute what Hebrews continually calls a better covenant. It's not as though the covenants were divided one from among her, but they are a propelling greater glory. What we have in Christ is greater than all of these sacrifices we've been studying. What we have in Christ as our high priest is far greater than all that Aaron had to offer, than all the obedience Moses could command. What we have in Christ is better, but we still live in the already saved and not yet in the promised land. And yet, that age to come is breaking into the now, is it not? Because Christ is exalted, the age to come is breaking into the now. Our lives are different than they needed to be because Christ has come, because he intercedes, because he comes. We are a people who are saved for God's glory and his praise. We're freed to worship him as we wait for the promised land, which is why we so desperately need the high priestly work of Christ. See, we too have been washed. We've been washed, made clean. We too have been anointed with the Spirit of God who lives in us. We too have been robed in the righteousness of Christ. We too have been sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. That's why Peter calls all believers in every generation a royal priesthood. We have been set apart to work in the kingdom of God. We are the ones who have been called to go and minister with Christ outside the city. Let me close with this. As you consider the signature of God at the end of Exodus 29, count the I wills. Take some time this week. Sit down. Count the number of times God says, I will. Count what it will accomplish. I will consecrate. I will love. I will meet with. I will dwell over and over and over. And you will begin to understand what he means when he says he can save to the uttermost. That Christ has called you and saved you and is sanctifying you, perfecting you, preparing you for citizenship with him in glory forever and ever. The great theologian of the last century, Gerhardus Voss, he gave a sermon called The Eternal Christ. And in it, he concludes with this thought. Undoubtedly, Jesus' earthly experience as a weak, limited, suffering man was necessary to qualify him for his office. Without it, he could not have the experimental knowledge of our temptations and the sympathy, the assurance of which is so precious and consoling to us in our times of trial and affliction. But let us not forget, brethren, that it lay far from the author's thought to make this sympathy work for us merely in a subjective way. Just as we say that the sympathy of a person helps us, though he can do nothing more for us than express to us a fellow feeling with our infirmities. That's so hard for us, isn't it? We see a family grieving the loss of a loved one. We see families who are struggling with finances. We see the difficulties and sinfulness of others make horrible aspects and elements to our loved ones' lives. The damage can be overwhelming and devastating. And all we can do is sympathize. All we can do is enter into that feeling. All we can do sometimes is wrap an arm around and be near. Christ can do more than that. That's what Voss is saying. He says, no sympathy of Christ works. The sympathy of Christ works for us with all the endless resources that his divine nature and his glorious humanity put at its disposal. It is the sympathy of one who is the same yesterday and today and forever, of one who remembers as only absolute perfect human nature can remember what he himself passed through while on earth, when he offered prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. It is the sympathy of one with whom to feel for us and to act upon us is one and the same thing. It is the sympathy of one who has access at every moment to every part alike of any distressing or perplexing situation in which any believer may find himself, as well as to every recess of our heart, to the most secret fears, the most silent griefs with which we can share with no one else. And then it is the sympathy of the one who can never grow weary of our complaints, because in him there is an exhaustless store of pity, which is adequate for the consolation of ages of believers, which flows as freely at the present day for you and me as it flowed in the day of the Hebrew Christians, for the simple reason that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, unchangeable in this as in everything else. And he concludes with this: it is only by thus uniting the divine and the human, the temporal and the eternal aspect of Christ's activity for us, that we can draw from them that rich profit and consolation which the reading of this wonderful epistle is intended to supply us. So I ask you this morning, have you been drawing on the rich profit of God's word, the benefit that comes with knowing that Christ sympathizes, he understands, and he acts upon your life for your good and his glory? Do you believe afresh this morning that Christ is who he is, that he has done what he has done, and that he is doing all that we need for him to be doing to save us to the uttermost? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do indeed delight this morning that you meet with your people, that you sanctify your people by your glory. Father, we delight this morning that you consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, that all those old sacrifices, that all those old things image and explain to us all that we have in Christ. Father, we praise you that you dwell among us and that you will be our God and that you have called us to be your people. Father, we praise you that you have brought us out of sin and sorrow and death, and that you have poured out your mercy and forgiveness upon us, that all that we have in Christ is true for us in every day we live. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen this New Testament wilderness community, that you would glorify yourself in our midst, through our lives, through our prayers, through our songs, through our testimonies, O God, that you would indeed continue to draw a people to yourself for the praise of your glorious grace and the renewing of the church. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen.